Amen. All right, let us turn our Bibles again to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. We're going to begin in the first verse. And this will be the first installment of a sermon that I've entitled, I Am the Resurrection. I Am the Resurrection. John chapter 11. And we're going to be looking primarily at the first 27 verses. We're going to try to look at half of this. It's the story of the resurrection of Lazarus, one of my favorites, and as I've mentioned previously, this is probably my favorite gospel in the entire Bible, is the Gospel of John for some reason. It brought my son to salvation. Jesus used it to save my son, my oldest son. And it's just amazing because it introduced us again to the deity of Jesus Christ. This would be Christ probably next to the most surpassing of his miracles. The only one greater than this is the fact that he predicts that he would die, and he stays in the grave 3 days, and he rises from the dead. And the Bible says that Jesus claimed that he would raise himself. He said, destroy this temple back in John chapter 2, and he says, and I'll raise it in 3 days. Yet Romans chapter 1 said the Holy Spirit raised him. And again, the Bible tells us that the Father raised him. Well, who raised him? God raised him. Amen. John chapter 11, I am the resurrection. Verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Key verse. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, teacher, master, lately the Jews have sought to stone you, to kill you, and you're going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, or Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. chapter 11 must be viewed in light of the Holy Spirit's purpose in inspiring John to write this gospel. I remind you in John chapter 20 again that John, at the end of his gospel, relays to us why he has written, why he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this book. In John chapter 20, verse 30, these words are penned, "And truly Jesus did other miracles or signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Listen, verse 31, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Christos, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Just in John chapter 11, or in the entire Gospel of John, the word believe is recorded some 100 times. Just in John chapter 11, we see the word believe or believed approximately 9 times. If you look at verse 11, or chapter 11 and verse 15, he says, Jesus says, "Lazarus is dead," in verse 14, "and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe." Then he says, "Nevertheless, let us go." Look at verse 25. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" In verse 40, Jesus, in response to Martha's statement, says, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" In verse 42, "And I know that you always hear me speaking to the Father, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this that they may believe." And then in verse 45, "And then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him." And in verse 48, if we let the religious leaders who are plotting to murder Jesus, he's concerned about the miracles that he's performing, the fact that people are believing him. If we let him alone like this, everyone will what? Believe in him. The constant problem with mankind is his lack of faith, confidence, belief, and total trust in God. We're studying this morning when we're looking at the fact that Jesus appeared to the disciples and they were troubled. And Jesus asked them this poignant question, "Why are you disturbed? My appearance, me appearing to you after I had been crucified and buried for 3 days, why are you upset? Why are you troubled and distressed?" And the reason being was, verse 44, they didn't know the scriptures. They did not understand that Jesus had to come and die for sins, that we might be forgiven. Had they known the scriptures, they would not have been troubled. The entire Bible revealing to us the person of God, the glory of God is being displayed to us. I think of Moses in Exodus, when he wanted to see God, he wanted to see God's glory, and God put him in the cleft of a rock and covered his eyes and told him he couldn't see his face or he had died, but he let him see his hind portions. And Jesus covered it. I mean, God, I can say Jesus. God covered his eyes and walked by him and allowed him to see his hind portions, his back, but he couldn't look at his face. He wanted to see the glory of God. And this is what the Bible reveals to us. The reason that we don't have the total trust that we need in Jesus Christ is because we don't know Him. We don't know God. And it's incredulous to me that in our churches all we preach about is you and stuff and things that you need and things that you want, but we never introduce you to the Savior. And we see this played out in John chapter 11 again. We see the fact that what Jesus is trying to do is reveal to them who He is, so that they might trust Him. Their eyesight is on everything. They're mourning over the death of Lazarus. They're concerned about the illness of Lazarus. And their focus are the trials and the troubles and the sickness and the death. And they don't notice that Jesus is there. Literally all through the Gospels we see this. And Jesus Christ is gaining their trust by performing miracle after miracle. It is imperative that we fully trust God in everything. Everything. To put total trust. We were discussing this morning in the morning class that Thomas had to see Jesus. But Jesus says, blessed are those who believe without seeing. You and I are sitting here and we're studying and looking and believing a man that we've never seen. We are believing a book that the last chapter was written almost 1900 years ago. We believe the truths that are given to us in here, that Jesus walked on water and all of the other things. We're believing them factually, as factual historical evidence. That is not because we are smarter than anyone else. It is not because we have internal spiritual evidence that makes us better than anybody else. It is because the work of the Holy Spirit allows us to look at the Bible as relevant and a reality. To look at it as a concrete, not abstract, but in the concrete evidence of who God and who Jesus Christ is. And this is literally what Jesus is trying to do. How we miss being introduced to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is incredible. It's incredible. In chapter 11, we see a preview to the resurrection. I almost entitled the sermon, A Preview to a Resurrection. Jesus comes and he specifically goes to the grave of Lazarus and he specifically calls Lazarus by name. Many theologians said if he just say rise up, everybody would have gotten up. But he gives us a picture of the resurrection. One day, whether you're dead or if you're dead, Jesus will call out at your name and you will rise from the dead. Jesus is showing that he has power to raise the dead. Over in John chapter 5, if you'll turn again to John chapter 5, listen to what Jesus says to the religious leaders who want to stone him because he has made himself equal with God in verse 18. He is claiming to be God. He is claiming to be deity. His enemies recognize that he's claiming to be God. And if Jesus is God, then I should put my total trust in him. This is what Jesus is showing them. He is showing them that he has taken on human form. He has become a human, but he's God. He is both human and God. He is 100% human and 100% God. Therefore, I can trust him, can I? I can totally trust him. I can believe that when I take my last breath, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, just as the Apostle Paul says. And the more I open the scriptures, the more I learn, the greater my trust is, because I'm introduced and I come to a greater, more personal relationship with Jesus. Kind of like John the Baptist says, I must decrease, he must increase. He must increase in every one of our lives. But look at John chapter 5 and verse 25. For those of you who may have never seen verse 18, the religious leaders are accusing Jesus of making himself equal with God. In verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus doesn't deny it. He actually develops it. He says that whatever the Father can do, he can do. Well, if you can do everything the Father, you must be God. But he says in verse, but clearly I want you to look at verse 25. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will what? For as the Father has life in himself, so he has what? Given or granted, or given the Son the authority to have life in himself. In other words, to give out eternal life. Verse 27. And he says, and has given him the authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Because he is human. This is the title of his humanity, Son of Man. Verse 28. Do not be amazed or astonished at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear the voice, his voice. And verse 29, and come forth those who have done good, that's believing in Christ alone, to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Those are those who reject them. Look in chapter 6 in verse 38. chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus again, after feeding the 5,000, he says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." What is his will, Jesus? Verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I will lose none of them, but will raise them up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son," and what? "Believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 gives us this picture of the resurrection, probably the greatest treatment of the resurrection in the New Testament. And listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Paul says, are we there? Says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" Stop there for a moment. It was interesting that after Easter last week, I read an article where it said that last year in 2012, 77% of people believed that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. In 1 year, it dropped 13% to 64% of Americans believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. In 1 year. And yet Paul says there are those who are preaching that Jesus Christ hasn't risen from the dead. What are the implications of such a horrific thought? Paul says in verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is futile, empty, worthless, useless, and your faith is also futile." If he hasn't risen from the dead, what are you believing in? What are you putting your trust in? If he's not alive, who are you praying to? Christianity is now null and void. It's been rendered null and void if Christ hasn't risen from the dead. Paul is giving us the ramifications of the fact if he has not risen from the dead. Verse 15, he says, "Yes, then we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For the dead do not rise, then Christ has not risen. For the dead do not rise, then Christ has not risen." Verse 16, "And if Christ has not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." You're still a sinner and you're going to hell because Christ died for sins. And if he didn't rise from the dead, that means that must have been a mistake. He must have sinned somehow. He says then, you notice that he doesn't do away with the fact that you're still a sinner. Jesus Christ is the only, the propitiation for sin, and your sins are only forgiven based on what he has done. So if he hasn't risen from the dead, you're still a sinner and you're still on your way to hell. That does not negate the fact that sinners are punished. Christ is the only one in whom our sins can be forgiven. It says it again in verse 18. "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have what? Perished." 19. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people the most pitiable." Here we are, we're coming to church and we're praying to Jesus Christ and we're trusting Christ and we're singing songs to Christ and we're honoring Christ and we're testifying that he's risen from the dead. We're pitiful. We all need to be locked up in an asylum. If we're sitting here as other religions praying to a dead Savior who claimed to have risen from the dead when in fact he did not. This is what Paul said, but notice what Paul says in verse 20. No. On the contrary, now Christ is risen from the dead, he says, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is always a euphemism for believers who have died. Christ was the first one from the dead, and there's going to be a crop of those who rise from the dead. Many, many others to follow him. Christ has made a thoroughfare of the grave. The grave has lost its victory. The grave has lost its sting. Now, when the believer dies, he goes straight to be in the presence of the Lord, Paul says. Back to John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, this is the seventh of John's recorded miracles, the ones that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write. Again, this is up to this point, the most stupendous of the miracles. In John chapter 2, Jesus turned water to wine. In John chapter 4, he healed the nobleman's son from afar. In John chapter 5, he healed an invalid at the pool of Bethesda. Remember him? In John chapter 6, he fed 5,000. In John chapter 6, he walked on the water. In John chapter 9, he opened a man who had been born blind. He opened his eyes, unprecedented. It had never been done before. See the escalation of his miracles. And now he comes to this miracle where he raises a man who has been dead for 4 days. In John chapter 11, we have the fifth of his I am metaphors. In verse 25 again, we see that he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He is resurrection life. He is this superior, surpassing life. Jesus is it. He says, I am the bread of life. He said, I am the light of the world. He said, I am the door of salvation. I am the good shepherd. He gets here, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Later on, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I am the true vine. All metaphors pointing to faith in Jesus Christ. And to add on that, to cap it off in John chapter 8, verse 58, he says, before Abraham was, I am. But they wanted to kill him because now he is claiming to have met Abraham and claiming to be God. They knew exactly what he was saying. So it's imperative that we look at the Bible to be introduced to Jesus Christ. It's imperative that we put all our trust in him. And my faith is growing more and more and more as I study the scriptures. I was praying this morning, and as I always try to pray on Sunday mornings, remembering every one of you. Everyone, even you, Lanier, I tried to remember every one of you. You and Ashley were first on my list. I said, they need more help than others. But I tried to pray for everyone. And what I prayed for was not monetary or material. It is the wisdom, the knowledge, the understanding of who Jesus Christ is. It is priceless. It is priceless. See, people are looking for miracles, and the miracle is to know God. That's the miracle, to know Jesus Christ. It is a priceless treasure that you're willing to sell everything for. That's where the true power is. That's where the true miracle is. That is what sustains me. And I believe my prayer this morning was probably the most personal, most faithful prayer that I've ever had. I mean, my faith, he has elevated my faith just studying through the Gospel of John and studying the other passages of Scripture, discussing the Word of God with my brothers and sisters in Christ. The reality of who Jesus Christ becomes evident and evident. So now, let me say this. We see a preview of the resurrection, but Jesus is displaying something that Brother Mike and I talked about in the parking lot last Sunday. I said, Brother Mike, you gave me my introduction. You know, theologians say that Jesus Christ, Chris, basically banished all illnesses. There was nothing too hard for him. And what Jesus was doing here in John chapter 11, he's giving us a snapshot, a picture of the coming resurrection. Throughout the gospel accounts, he is going around and giving us a picture of what the kingdom is going to be like. Listen to Revelation chapter 21. Then John, you don't have to turn. Yeah, I want everybody to turn. I'm going to be telling you some false stuff. You know, we're not going to bang the cauldron of poison Kool-Aid up. Let's look at what the Word of God says. Revelation chapter 21, and I'll begin in the first verse. This is where Jesus is going. Verse 1, he says, Now I saw, are we there? Revelation 21, Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Well, why do we need a new heaven and a new earth? Because this heaven and this earth are gone. So if you really love this planet and you love your stuff,
Don't worry, it's going. Your clothes, your house, your cars, your everything's going. This cursed earth, he's going to do away with, and he's going to give believers a new heaven and a new earth. This is where he's taking us. Verse 1. Also, there was no more sea. Verse 2, this is what I really want you to see. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. We see who builds this city, prepared as a bride adorned to her husband. And verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven. And he says, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Now notice what he does now. This tabernacle is Christ. Look at verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. How do I believe this? Jesus, how do I know that what is said to me in Revelation 21 is true? Well, Jesus walks through a town and he sees a man with a withered arm. Can't take that withered arm in heaven. You're not going to be like that. Stretch that arm out. Who? Woman with a demon in her. They have no demons in heaven. Let me give you a picture of what heaven is going to be like. No withered arms, no demon-possessed people. Demon, come out of her. The demons were deathly afraid of Jesus. Absolutely afraid of him. The lady, it's a widow walking in a funeral procession with her only son who is dead. Jesus walks over to the funeral and stops. Say, get up, boy. Get on up. That ain't no excuse for laying off work. Wakes him up. He goes to Jairus' daughter. They laugh in the scorn. She's only asleep. She's only asleep to Jesus. You and I could affect nothing. We could do nothing. But Jesus walks through her and get up. Jesus is on a boat. There won't be no storms in heaven. There will be no death in heaven. And Jesus is giving us a picture of it. Storms and, you know, we fear tornadoes, we fear hurricanes, and the disciples are afraid in the boat for their lives, and Jesus is asleep. And I know if I'm on the boat, unlike you, I'm going to be scared. But see, you won't be scared. And then Jesus gets up and says, oh, you have little faith to tell the storm, hush. No storms in heaven. None. You got a man at the pool of Bethesda. His body is infirm. He's laying on a mat. He can't get himself to the water. Jesus said, take that mat and get up. No weaknesses in heaven. He runs into a blind man. He can't see. Born blind from birth. You can't go into heaven blind. Open your eyes. He was giving us a picture of what it's going to be in Revelation 21. So that we might trust him. He banished illness. He banished demon possession. He is nobody like Jesus Christ. Why would I not trust him? And then, the most incredible miracle is that he says that he's going to the cross and die for sin. He will be buried in the ground for 3 days, and then he says, I'm getting up. You can't make that statement. There are those who have made those statements. I know of preachers in Jacksonville who have made those statements, and they died. And a matter of fact, I went by one of their graves over in Evergreen Cemetery the other day, and they still haven't risen. And I actually stood by the grave. I'm not calling any names, but I actually stood by the grave. I said, you ain't got up yet. Where are you? You make those kinds of statements. Only one man can make that kind of statement and back it up. And I can believe in him. Jesus says, believe in me, trust me, have confidence in me. And we see that displayed here again in John chapter 11. Notice number one, the death of Lazarus. Let's examine this. Let's look at it. Closely examine this story of Lazarus and the resurrection. Notice first of all, the death of Lazarus. You see in verse 1, we see the persons who are introduced. In verse 1, now a certain man was sick.
It's unembellished. It just tells us there's a sick man. We see his name is Lazarus. And it's interesting the names of and what their names mean. Lazarus means God, whom God helps. He's going to die. We're all spiritually dead, aren't we? We're dead in trespasses and sin. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, who is the only person can wake up the dead? Jesus Christ. Just as he will wake up Lazarus' physical body, he wakes us up spiritually. He energizes us. God, whom God helps. I like that. But then we see Mary introduced to us there, and her name means rebellion and obstinacy. It's Miriam in the Old Testament. She's a rebel. Why not? How many of us are rebels? We know she loves the Lord, and we know the Lord loves her. But it's interesting the name. Martha means she was rebellious. Wow, you got rebellion and one who was rebellious. It's interesting because when the Holy Spirit gives us the Bible, we have to ask the questions. Why Lazarus, Mary, and Martha? Why the significance of those three? What about their names? And I believe everything in the Bible, and you believe it as well, is there for a reason. Chronological order means something. Why is this before that? Everything means something. So we see the persons introduced. The Bible says a certain man, he was sick. It says Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. But we also see the place name, Bethany. Interesting name for Bethany, house of misery. You got a house of misery? I live in a house of beautiful. I better say something right. I don't want to get into trouble. House of misery. We see the persons introduced, the place name, but I want you to notice the problem involved. We see here that the Bible says in verse 1, 3, 4, and 6 that Lazarus is sick. He's sick. Literally means his body is weak. It is a sickness that will lead to death. He's weak. He's feeble. He's without strength. He is powerless. You see, he's just 7, powerless, weak. He can't help himself. I want you to note that this is a direct slap to the prosperity gospel. This man, Jesus loves, it tells us in that Jesus loves him. And yet he's sick. We see that the women sinned to Jesus. In verse 3, therefore the sisters sent to Jesus saying, Lord, behold him who you love is sick. He's sick, and we know that this sickness will lead to death. Why couldn't he just speak the sickness away? I know Jesus, I'm not going to be sick and die. I'm going to stop it. He has no control, and they have no control. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha could not touch and agree. This man was sick and he was going to die. Clearly. You know, over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20, you don't have to turn, but the same Greek word for sick is used there of Trophimus. And it said the Apostle Paul left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Paul raised people from the dead. But yet he couldn't raise up Trophimus. And he had to leave him there weak and powerless. You're not in control of sickness. Corporately coming together, we can pray for one another, but it's the will of God. Here he is. He's sick, and we know this sickness will cause him to die. So we see the problem involved. He is sick. But I want you to notice, fourthly, the petition invoked. Again, look back at verse 3. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. The Greek word there for love is phileo. This is an affection. It's literally a Greek word, love for the heart.
It's the affection, the commonality. It's used for the word is used all for, so and I think in verse 11, for friend. There's an affection there. There's a heartfelt love. They know that Jesus loves Lazarus. This is a prayer. They're praying to Jesus. They went to the right person. The Bible says in 1 John 5 that if he hears your prayer, if it's according to his will, he what? Hears you. Pray, but it's according to his will. And so they prayed to him. Therefore, the sister said to him, saying, Lord, behold, this is an exhortation. He whom you love is powerless, helpless. We need you, Lord Jesus. How many of us have been in that situation? We've had sick ones, loved ones, and we pray and we pray. You know, God raises them up sometimes. I've seen it. I don't claim to be some prosperity healer. But I've gone to the hospital several times, and I've seen people where the doctors have said, look, it's over. Start planning funerals. And I have seen and even anointed one of them with oil, and it has nothing to do with me. And my prayer has nothing to do with me. I always pray, God, glorify yourself. I don't want any of the glory. Glorify yourself. Raise them up. Show the doctors wrong. Show everybody. Just glorify yourself. And I've seen him raise them up. I've seen God raise people up. So we see their petition. The person's involved, the place named, the problem involved, and we see the petition invoked. They're praying, and they went to the right person. But I want you to notice the purpose of Christ is imparted. Look what he says in verse 4 in response. When Jesus heard that. Now, it's truly amazing when I look at the story of Jesus through the Bible and how personal he was. I mean, you could go up there, you can touch him, you can go up into him, talk to him. They slept with him, they ate with him, they traveled with him. I mean, the intimacy was incredible. And that's how our Lord is. He's approachable, not like some of us preachers. He didn't have any bodyguards. You know, you can walk up to him and you can ask him a question. He sat and ate with tax collectors and sinners. He was personable, intimate. And he's still like that. That's why Hebrews tells us we can boldly approach the throne because of Christ. Have confidence. The devil is a liar. We don't have to doubt Jesus Christ. We can go. No matter who you are. If you are saved, you have a right to approach the throne of God in confident faith and trust in a risen Savior. But the devil's always at war with our minds. And then we don't believe we can approach the throne in spite of what the scriptures say, and we go to others, which is not wrong. They have others pray for you, but you can go if you're a believer. Now, if you're an unbeliever, no. If your faith and trust is not in Jesus Christ, you can't go. I don't care what anybody tells you. The only thing you can go to him for is when you're sorry for your sins, willing to repent and acknowledge that sin is sin, and turn to Jesus Christ in saving faith. That's the only way you can approach him then. If you're not his child, that's just like you going to somebody's house and knocking on the door and a man opens and says, hey, daddy. Man says, I don't know you. Who are you? Who are you? You're knocking on my door. Well, daddy, I need some money. I don't know you, boy. You better get away from my door. It's going to be staying my ground law right here in a second. But notice what Jesus says. They pray to him in verse 4. When Jesus heard, he said, this sickness is not unto death. Well, what is it for, Jesus? But for the glory of God. To recognize who God is. To come to esteem and renown and honor and acknowledge who God is. God is going to put his power on display that you might know him. So he's going to use this situation. And then they won't know, and John, they're going to be crying. And they're going to be mourning. And they're going to be in despair and distress over the loss of their loved one, they feel. But Jesus is coming to show that he can be trusted, to show who he is, so that we recognize that he is God incarnate, that we come to totally trust him and the Father. He says, this sickness has a purpose. Listen to me very carefully, because you have many preachers out there making you think that, well, what is your destiny? Whatever God decides. What is your purpose? Whatever God decides. If God makes you rich, he didn't make you rich so you could just spend the money and have a good time riding around in luxury automobiles and just having a great time buying $1 million homes. He put you out there so that you could be among those who are rich to give them the gospel. And if he doesn't, it's the same thing. No matter where you go, you are ready to give an answer for the hope you have in Jesus. Because we're all going somewhere. And Revelation 21 says the old heavens and the old earth are passing away. God is taking us somewhere, and it's necessary and imperative that we know who he is. God is invisible. Romans 3 said we were not searching for him. We don't understand. If we're not searching for him and we don't understand, then that means he has to act. He has to reveal himself. And if God doesn't reveal himself, believe me, you're not going to know him. If you're not seeking him, nor you're ignorant of him, as Romans 3 said, Paul, Corinthians in Romans 3, go read it, 9 through 12. If you're not looking for him, you don't understand how you find somebody you're not looking for. And how do you know somebody when you don't understand? And Paul not only says, he says, none of us understand. He says, none of us seek God. Paul included himself. That if we're not seeking him and we don't understand, then who's looking for who and who gives understanding? God. And I was listening to that male-female tag team stuff today. And, boy, it's brutal. You got to be willing to sit down and listen to this stuff. But it never glorifies God. Never. Never. You're never introduced. I always walk away after listening to a half an hour of that stuff and say to myself, now do I know Jesus Christ better? No. Absolutely not. Jesus says there's a purpose here. And that purpose is that God might be glorified. If you look back at John chapter 9, verse 1, notice what Jesus says about the man born blind. John chapter 9, verse 1 says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, Master, Teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? This is a tragedy. A child born blind, Melanie's never seen. It wasn't his fault, nor was it his parents' fault that he was born blind. Why was he born blind? Was it the judgment of God? No. It's a purpose. The most important purpose, verse 3, Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be what? Displayed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus is pointing to himself. God has a purpose. It is not a deist purpose where God just had the world running and he walks off somewhere. He is intricately involved in his universe. He knows the number of hairs on each one of our heads. Intimacy. He's totally involved in his universe. Unbelievable. Please pay attention to verse 4. The sickness is not unto death, but the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This is what God did. Why did God save me? To bring glory to himself. And he found a rotten guy in me. Now I'll talk about me because I know me. And God found this rotten man and he transformed him. This man didn't transform himself because I wasn't looking for him. I could tell you where I was on the couch. And all of a sudden there was a compelling and a compunction to get up. Get up and go to church. Watch my wife walk by, my son walk by, and
They'd invite me to church, and I've told this story before. They'd invite me to church. Whatever, I'm going to church as chicken. And they'd see you there. I'm not going to church. Church. Uh-uh. Pick me a three-piece up on the way back and some fries at churches. But the Lord compelled me, opened my eyes, opened my understanding, and said, get up. It was for His glory that He saved. It was His glory He saved him. It was the glory He saved you. Aunt Gwinnett has a story. Ask her. No, you better not. She's got a story. She's a miracle. Charlene's a miracle. There's so many miracles. The power of God has transformed people for His glory. The person's introduced, the place named, the problems involved, the petition invoked, the purpose imparted, I should say. Then we get to verse 5, we see the particulars imparted. Look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Different Greek word here for love. Agapeo. It's not only an affection, but it's a direction of the mind. Whereas phileo has to depend possibly on feelings and some common interests. Friend. If you're my enemy, I won't have phileo for you. You're my enemy. But I can have agape for you. A direction of the mind. Agape, the difference and the distinction is, agape is the direction of the mind. I'm thinking about doing a sermon on forgiveness, because we're having a problem with this. And going to a passage I was reading this morning where Jesus gave the story of a man who forgave one an insurmountable amount, and then he goes out and doesn't forgive his fellow man for something insignificant. And the word gets back to God. What? I forgave you a debt you couldn't pay, and you couldn't forgive your brother a manageable amount? I deal with you. I will deal with you. We need that, because we're having some problems with forgiveness. When I notice I said we. I didn't say you. If I said four fingers or three pointing back at me. We need to understand forgiveness. But notice again in verse 5 it says Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them with a greater love than even the love in verse 3. Well, then what does he do? How does he demonstrate this love? Because agapeo love is demonstrative. They have petitioned him. We have a loved one who is dying. He is sick. He's dying. So what does Jesus do? So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. What? I love you. Rod, I know you're dying, Rod. I love you. Lord, please raise me up. Please come and heal me. I'm dying. I'll be there in 2 days. Oh, hold on a minute, Lord. I will be there in 2 days. I'll be checking out. I need you to come now. How does Jesus love Martha, her sister, and Lazarus, yet when he hears their prayers, he stays two more days in the place where he was? And remember, he was about 20 to 30 miles away, so the messenger that brought the message had to travel at least a day. And we're talking about hilly terrain. It's not like walking just 30 miles. We're talking about hilly terrain and possibly, so it took him a day to get there to give the message. Possibly Lazarus could have been dead by then, because they said he was dead 4 days, so a day to travel to Jesus. Jesus, Lazarus is dying. Then he heads back. Jesus waits two more days. Then Jesus goes, and that's another day, so 4 days. Isn't that something? I prayed to my Lord, Aunt Gwinnett, and he said, I'll be there in 2 days, Rod. Lord, time out. When I said that prayer to you, I meant for you to come now. I meant for you to answer that prayer right now, Lord. What is your prayer and the Lord hasn't answered it? See, the reason he may not have answered it is the same reason given here, that God may be glorified. See, it's about the glory of God. We think it's about us. It's about the glory of God, that God might be revealed in our lives.
that we might come to know Him and His intimacy with us. It gives us greater intimacy, trust, confidence in Him. I know it's hard to wait. Shoot, I'm running out of money at the end of the month, but look at the Lord. Hey, I don't get paid for another week now. Can you show up in that week where I'm not getting paid? Help me out here, Lord. But he's understanding verse 5 that Jesus loved Martha, and then this is what he does. He waits 2 days, and then verse 7 says, then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. How does he love him? You know, in Mark chapter 10, it talks about the rich young ruler, and Lazarus was a believer, but in Mark chapter 10, remember the rich young ruler? And in verse 21, when Jesus had asked him to keep these commandments, he said in verse 20, teacher, I've done all these things and I have kept them from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, he said the same Greek word, agapeo. He loved him. Hold on, this man's an unbeliever. He's an unbeliever. We know he's going to reject Jesus Christ, yet the Bible says he loved him. Agapeo, same word that he had for Lazarus. Hello? He loved him. Well, how did he love him? How did he love this unbeliever? You hear today that we're not to call out sin, we're to be loving. What does true agapeo love do? Tell the truth. Notice what Jesus says. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him in verse 21, said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me. That's the demonstration of love. He told him the truth. He thought he was a moral man. Jesus gave him the latter six commandments, which deal with our dealing with one another, how we love one another. The second of the great commandments is to love what? Others as you love yourself. And that's demonstrated by what? Not committing adultery, not stealing, not murdering somebody, not lying on anybody, not defrauding anybody, and honoring your mother and father. That is the act of obeying the second great commandment. It's our interaction with one another, loving one another as we love ourselves. This man said he was performing that. He says that I love my brothers. I love others. But Jesus proved him to be a liar. How? Jesus, okay, he says he loved him. He says, one thing you lack. Number one, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give it to the poor. That would have demonstrated the latter six commandments. Sell what you have. Money is your problem. He wouldn't tell everybody, but if you're greedy and covetous, he would. So he says, sell all you have, give it to the poor. You're saying that you're obeying those latter six commandments. That's the fifth through the tenth commandments. Prove it. Sell all that you have. Help those who can't help themselves. The Greek word for poor there means destitute, bankrupt. They couldn't help themselves. They were dependent upon some outside force to help them. A person. Right? Then the second thing he says, you will have treasures in heaven. And then he says, the first four commandments, take up your cross and follow me. Then you would have showed you love God. He gave them to him in reverse order. Show you love your brothers as much as you love yourself. Sell all you have and give it to the poor. Now, take up your cross, take up my cause, and follow me. Take up the cross and follow me. Would have shown that he fulfilled the first four commandments. Bible says in verse 22, but he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. How did Jesus love this unbeliever? By telling him the truth. Go back to John chapter 11. How did he love Martha and Mary? It was a little different. The love was demonstrated in the fact that he delayed 2 days. Because what he was about to do would be surpassing and stupendous. It would increase their trust and faith in him. Martha and Mary was looking at him and loved him as a friend, phileo. They saw him as a human being. They were endeared to him. But they didn't recognize his deity and that he was God. And this is the purpose. The purpose is that Jesus might be glorified. This is the purpose.
This is the love, that they understand who He is. Jesus says, in verse 7, the Bible says, then after this He said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to Him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you and you're going there again? They want to kill you and you're going back? Notice what Jesus' answer is. He asked them a question. Are there not 12 hours in a day? And remember that. Now you got to think in terms of what was back there in that day. Remember? They didn't have street lights. So you did your work during what? That period during the day. The allotted time during the day. You did all of your work. You were busy doing your work. Why? Jesus said, because you can see the light that comes in this world. You can see and you will not stumble. But in verse 10 He says, but if one walks in the night, he stumbles. Why? Because the light is not in him. What is Jesus saying? What is He saying? Jesus was on a divine timetable. He was not going to die before or after whatever God allowed. At the precise time He was going to die. And that's the same thing for you and I. I'm not going to die until God determines it's time for me to go. So I need to be busy and working while I have the opportunity. Witnessing for Jesus Christ. Living for Jesus Christ. Because I really want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to hear it. So I'm busy. It's about Jesus. It's about people coming to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. I'm working. God has allotted me a time. He's allotted you a time. He's allotted you a time. And nothing is going to happen to you as a believer until that time. Until your time, God determines that is it. Jesus wasn't afraid. He wasn't afraid of the danger. He said, let's go back. They said, oh no, they want to kill you. Jesus says, hey, it's 12 hours in a day. God has allotted me this time to do His will. I look back over my life and there's plenty of times I should have been dead. I know several times I should have been dead. You know, and I think back, and it's only by the grace of God that I'm still alive. And I remember one time I gave this couple a ride and some things happened. And then when I got back to the place where I picked up, the man said, I thought you were done. He thought I was going to be robbed and shot. And he says, I said, why did you warn me? I should have shot him. Said I just didn't have a gun, you know. Hold on a minute, man. You know I was going off. You thinking people going to kill me? You didn't come out here and tell me? And I knew him. Maybe he wanted me dead. I don't know. See, I'm tired of Rod. The Bible says these things he said. And after that he said to them in verse 11. Get to a stopping point here. Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. I mean, do you see the simplicity of that statement? It's just like he's just going to walk up to somebody and wake them up. Kind of like Charlene likes to do. She likes to wait till you get real good and sleep, no matter who you are. Babies, grown-ups, adolescents, don't ever go to sleep around her because she'll wait till you. It's like she stands and hovers over you. You know, and she waits till you get into a real good sleep and then she'll come and wake you up. She loves to wake up people. But don't wake her up. And Jesus just says, our friend, Philos, the one we have affection for, Lazarus. And notice he says, our friend Lazarus is asleep, but I go that I might wake him up. As though it's nothing to him. See, was Jesus concerned? In essence, we was concerned about the death. But did he look at the death and view the death the same way they did? No. It meant nothing to him. He's already proven he can raise the dead, and he says, let's go, he confidently and with authority says, let's go wake him up. To him, that's all it is. You know, when we go to the funeral of a believer, a true believer, what are we thinking? And we shouldn't mourn, there's nothing wrong with mourning, but we mourn as those who have no hope. Jesus will wake them up one day. He's going to wake him up. He says, I mean, to me it's effortless. He says, our friend Lazarus sleeps. But I go that I may wake him up. You're not waking up anybody. Matter of fact, I'm going to take you to the Garden of Gethsemane and I'm going to have to wake you up because you're going to be asleep. instead of praying with me. Verse 12, then his disciples said, Lord, if he's asleep, he will get well. You see how they're thinking what? Physical. You see that all in the Bible. We always think about the physical. We never think about the spiritual. Jesus is always speaking spiritually. He says, I'm going to wake him up. They said, Jesus, in verse 13, however, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. You know, yeah, he says, hey, Lazarus is dead. They say they don't understand. They thought he was speaking about, because to Jesus, that's all he was, sleep. And he said, Lazarus is dead. And then look what it said. Look like he's celebrating it. Verse 15, I'm glad. I am glad he's dead. Hold on, Jesus. He says, I am glad for what? Your sake, not his. I know what I can do to him. It's you. It's you don't believe. He says, I am glad for your sake that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Come on. The dead Lazarus mean nothing to him. We see later on, he just walked through there and said, Lazarus comes out. He comes out. So that wasn't a problem. But you will notice as we develop this story, it's about them, Chris. And he's constantly telling them, believe me, trust me. Let me show you what I can do. Let me reveal the glory of God. And that sure matches what he does says in John 5 when he says, my Father can raise the dead and I can do it. He says, I can do it. I'm glad for your sake that I was not there that you may believe. There is subjective active. The purpose is they may believe. He does things for the purpose that we might trust him. So the next time when you pray to the Lord Jesus Christ and you pray to God and the prayer doesn't come immediately, maybe it's delaying 2 days. But its delays don't mean it's denials necessarily. But its delays can mean it's denials. But as Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He said, I thought I knew you, but now based on my trials and tribulation, I have seen you with my eyes. I heard with my ears, but now I've seen you with my eyes. And I repent in sackcloth and ashes. You are a God who can be trusted. This is the purpose. This is why John says, believe, believe, believe. Do you trust Jesus Christ can do what he says? Do you trust him? Do you trust him when he delays in answering your prayers? Do you trust him? If the outcome is not what you like, do you still trust him? Can you say like Job, though he kill me, I will trust him? I'm telling you, if you don't know the Bible, you don't have that trust. You don't have an intelligent trust without understanding the scriptures. This is why it's imperative that we get into the Word of God. And study it verse by verse in its rightful context. Believe, believe, believe. And I'm telling you, there are people out there undermining the scriptures. We got into a battle yesterday, and I'm going to close on this one. We got in a battle with a young lady that calls herself a prophetess. And she was going to have prophetic boot camp. And Charlene had to temper me because I get mad with you. Y'all know how I am about that nonsense, right? You know, so they're going to teach you how to channel God. And God will speak to you and how to prophesy to unbelievers. And they had a whole list of stuff. You know, and it costs $100. You know, to be able to prophesy to God. Or prophesy messages from God. But I said this before. If God is talking to you, then you actually could write down on a piece of paper everything that he said to you and put it in the Bible. Because isn't that what he did with Paul? Isn't that what he did with James and John and Peter? Didn't he do that with Matthew and Luke? Luke recorded what the Lord had revealed to Peter. And he recorded Acts. That means that whatever God said to you has to be true.
And it is inspired. That means that you could actually put an appendage on the Bible out of what you said. Or what God said to you. That would contradict what Revelation says too. There's no more divine revelation from God. God is not talking to anybody. This is why Jesus in Luke 24 told the disciples when they were in trouble, he took them to the scriptures. He showed them what the law and the prophets and the Psalms said about him. That's exactly what he did. He could have done anything. He says the canon is going to be closed eventually. Let me teach you how to go to the scriptures and see what the scriptures say about me. That way you have an authentication. You can authenticate what is ever being said. But when people start saying that God is talking to them, how do you validate it? And I know we'll see over in chapter 13, the devil was talking to Judas. In Acts 5, the devil was talking to Ananias and Sapphira. So how do I know that the devil's not talking to you if I have no way to validate it? Nevertheless, he says in verse 15 as I close, I am glad for your sake that I was not there that you may believe. That you may believe. That you may believe and put your total faith in Jesus Christ. And you look back at John chapter 10 and verse 27. Notice this authoritative promise again that Jesus gives. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are of the same character. Same nature. That's why it's so imperative that we believe and put our faith totally in Christ for salvation. He has died in our place, and now the grace of God is offered to everyone who would believe. Everyone. Free of charge. Christ has paid the price. This is what we celebrate in the communion. Christ has paid the price. I trust him. Do you trust him? Do you believe him? Heads about. Father, we thank you.